Amen. You can have a seat. It's good to see you, Mars Hill. Great. Good to see you, too. Thank you so much. Appreciate that, Neil. Awesome. Good. We are in Acts chapter 11 this morning, and before we get into that, let me remind you of a few things. Next weekend is Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday, and we'll have one service at 10 o'clock in this room, so it's going to be packed, and we're excited about that. We'll start some things that morning at 9 o'clock. We'll have some, as Joe says, some, what did he call them? Treats or things like that. Snacky things, I think that's what he called them. And then we'll also have a journey to the cross for families and kids to be able to participate in our old worship area. And so you'll go from station to station and kind of experience the passion of Christ, the things he experienced leading up to the cross. And it'll be an opportunity to discuss and to have hands-on experience of some of those things. And so we want to encourage you to participate in those things next Sunday. And then also, April 6th is the Walk for Life. You heard us talk about it last week. You'll hear a little bit more about it today. We would love for you to consider that. It'll be at the Fairhope Pier, and there'll be all kinds of families from Mars Hill and from other churches. And you can walk as a family, and our family does it each year, and it's an enjoyable experience, and we would just love for you to consider that and to support the Women's Care Medical Center as well, Women's Resource Center. And so this morning we are in Acts chapter 11, and we are at the end of this narrative that has been repeated multiple times through the text, starting in Acts chapter 10. All the way back in Acts chapter 10, we heard first Cornelius recount his vision, then we heard Peter's vision, then we heard the servants recount Cornelius's vision, and then we heard Cornelius recount his vision, and now today we hear Peter recount his vision and Cornelius's vision. Did you get all of that? The point is, this is repeated at least five times just in these few chapters. Five times, and it will be recounted again a sixth time in Acts chapter 15. What does that tell us? It tells us this is significant. This is important. This is something you must pay attention to. Lift your eyes. Open your ears. Hear this word of the Lord. That is what Luke is drawing our attention to here in the text. Now, when we get to chapter 11, what we see is that Peter is returning to Jerusalem from Caesarea, from his time spent in Caesarea. Some extra-biblical sources say that he spent far more than a few days, it says, that they invited him to stay in Acts 10:48. He actually stayed for an extensive period of time, had an extensive ministry in Caesarea among the Gentiles. And now he's returning to Jerusalem, and he immediately faces criticism. He immediately receives critique for what he has done. And then what we see, the larger portion of our text this morning, is Peter defends. He gives a reasoned response to the critique. And by the end, the critics are silenced. They can't argue with the truth. They can't argue with the proof. They can't argue with the eyewitness accounts that Peter gives here in this text. And so that's what we're going to see this morning, those three things. First, the critique that he receives, the criticism that he receives. In verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and the brothers and sisters, the community of faith, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of the Lord." Peter preached the gospel in verses 34 down to 43 in Acts chapter 10. He proclaimed the good news about Jesus, that he lived, that he died, and that he was resurrected. That's the essence of the gospel that Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus lived, he died, and he raised again. He is alive. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. Peter proclaimed that good news in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 43. And then in 45 and 47, it says that Cornelius and all of his household believed. They received the word of the gospel. Here it says the word of God, which is the word about Jesus. They received the word. They believed the word about Jesus. And as a result of that, they received the Holy Spirit. And then they asked him to stay for some time, verse 48 tells us. these Gentiles have received or have heard the gospel. They've responded in faith, and they've received the Holy Spirit. And word about this has spread like wildfire, verse 1 says this, throughout Judea. Let's pause and think about what Luke is telling us here. The good news has gone to the Gentiles, and the apostles and the community of faith have received that as good news, and it's spreading like wildfire. Remember back when Philip went to the Samaritans? It says that he shared the gospel. They received the word, and they believed. But word didn't spread throughout all of Judea. We're not told that it spread far and wide. We're told that the apostles heard about it, and the apostles came to Samaria to verify, but we're not told that all of Judea heard this good news. Do you remember when the Ethiopian eunuch believed when Philip shared the gospel with him? This Ethiopian finance minister, this man that was completely unlike everyone else, he was a Gentile. But we're not told that word spread far and wide. But here we are told it spread far and wide. Why? Because this is such a monumental moment in the life of the church, the early church. Such a monumental moment in church history. The Gentiles, the gospel, God's redemptive plan has jumped or leapt from just Israel to the Gentiles, to the nations. The gospel is not just for one nation. This one nation has a special privileged place in God's redemptive plan, but the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God, was always intended to go through the nation to bless the nations. The nations are now hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why this is so monumental and why Luke repeats it 5 times, 6 times in Acts 15, and why we hear that word has spread far and wide. God's redemptive plan is being fulfilled. Jesus is on the move. Remember what the point of the book of Acts is. It's all about, the Gospel of Luke was all about what Jesus did while he was here. The book of Acts is all about what Jesus continues to do post-resurrection. He is alive and he's doing it now through his gospel-transformed, redeemed believers like Peter, like the apostles, like the disciples. This is great news. This is not just mere information for us. The gospel is alive. Jesus is alive. He's on the move here. That should lift our eyes and lift our hearts and bring encouragement and bring hope. We're not just studying dead history about a dead supposed Savior. We're studying history about an alive Savior, Jesus, the Redeemer of the world. And word is spreading. And what Luke does here is distinguish for us two different groups. The apostles and the brothers and the sisters, the community of faith, those who believe, they've heard this and they receive this as good news. This is great news. That group. And he distinguishes that group from another group, the circumcision party. The text is making it clear here, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea affirm what has happened here. They're giving 2 thumbs up to this. This is great news. This is good news to us. This is good news for the world. But not everyone is happy about it. What we see next in verse 2 is there is another group, a distinct group from the apostles and brothers, and they're called the circumcision party. Listen to verse 2. When Peter went up or returned to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Now, who is the circumcision party? Now, at first glance, we don't know. This is really our first introduction to them. The phrase, the original language and the phrase here can simply mean those who are believers from among the circumcision. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, it says that there were witnesses that went with Peter, brothers from among the circumcision. It's a positive way of describing them. Jewish Christians. They were Jewish. They were from among the circumcision, but they have believed in God's Messiah, placed their faith in Jesus. And so it's a positive way in chapter 10, verse 45. But this is not that. This is not the same thing. It's the same Greek phrase, but it's translated differently. It's translated the circumcision party. And this party is a different group of people. This is a particular group of people. They're ultra-conservative, vocal Jewish Christians from among the Pharisees. And what we'll see is that this group, though they're silenced here in the text, they will rise up. Some of them will rise up. By the time we get to Acts chapter 15, the whole point of Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council and the definitive stamp of the apostles, that the gospel is for the nations, for the Gentiles, the reason it has to be put, the reason they have to even articulate that and wrestle with that, is because the Pharisees, some of the Jewish Christians from among the Pharisees, were preaching an anti-gospel. Listen to Luke 15:1. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" In other words, you can be saved. Jesus is our means of redemption and reconciliation to God, but you need something else. You've got to add something to it. You've got to contribute something, and that contribution is circumcision. Acts 15:5, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" This group will rear their heads in the book of Galatians. When Paul writes Galatians, he's addressing this group, the group that influenced Peter, and that later, he says, even influenced Barnabas. Barnabas, the one that was often bringing people together, succumbed to their teaching here, along with Peter, and Paul says, "I stood up to them to their face because they were not ortho-walking. Gospel walking. They were not walking according to the truth. They had drawn back from the Gentiles." And that's this group. This circumcision party is this ultra-conservative, vocal group who are saying, teaching that they believed Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was our means of reconciliation to God, but we have to also keep the law of Moses. We have to also be circumcised. Look at the word Luke uses, when verse 2, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him." Criticized him. It's the word diakrino. And it's an interesting word because it's used three times between 10:1 and 11:18. Three times. The first time it's used in 10:20. And that time when it's used, it's when the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter and said, "Rise, go, Peter. Go with them without hesitation." It's translated as hesitation. It's the same Greek word. Here, it's translated as criticize. And then when Peter recounts in just a few verses, in verse 12, he's going to say the same thing. He says, "The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." Go without hesitation, criticize, distinction. Same Greek word, and it means to distinguish or to make distinction racially or religiously. And what's remarkable is that standing between these two divine, God-given revelations, "Make no distinction, Peter. Make no distinction, Peter. Do not distinguish racially or religiously. Do not distinguish racially or religiously," stands these men in the middle. The circumcision party who are making distinction, who are distinguishing racially and religiously themselves from the Gentiles. And look at what their criticism is. Luke is telling us they clearly stand in the way or in opposition to God's redemptive plan to reach and rescue the nations. And look at what their criticism is. Why is Peter's table fellowship such an issue for them? Why is it such a concern to them? Verse 3, "You went to uncircumcised men. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You went to unclean, non-Jewish men and women, the whole household, and ate with them." Why is that such a big deal to them? Why is Peter's table fellowship with Gentiles such an issue? When we study the Old Testament, what we begin to see, what we begin to realize, is that for Jews to open your home to someone, to invite them in and to invite them to table fellowship, or for you to go into another's home and dine with them, was to accept that person. And more than that, it was to say, God accepts you. What are these men, the circumcision party, saying? God does not accept a Gentile. How could you do this, Peter? How could you eat with them? How could you dine with them? How could you enter into their home with them? They stand in the way of God. There's a great series, the New Testament studies in biblical theology. Biblical theology is taking a theme that studies from Old Testament to New, and there's a series of them, a series of these books, and Craig Blomberg has taken a book, and he's studied the theme of meals with sinners, particularly Jesus' meals with sinners, from Old Testament to New. And he says something amazing. He surveyed the entire Old Testament, and he says something about these meals. He says, in the Old Testament, meals helped to draw boundaries. Only those who in some sense belonged were included. The total outsider was not welcome. And he goes further, and he says, in the Old Testament, we do not find a single example of a faithful Israelite taking the initiative to seek out the ritually or morally stigmatized of their society for inclusion in table fellowship. That's a mouthful. In the Old Testament, there's not a single example of a faithful Israelite reaching out, going out, taking initiative to go to the unclean, to go to the Gentile, to go to and welcome in the morally stigmatized. And when you get to the intertestamental period, the period between the Old and the New Testament, the 400 years, things only got worse. They actually amplified it to the point where to a Jew, it wasn't simply to go in was to accept them or to affirm that God accepts them. It was actually to enter into their defilement. If you entered into a non-Jewish home, you were defiling yourself. You were becoming unclean. You were entering into their defilement. This is the culture and the context that existed up until the New Testament and Jesus, who blew up these boundaries, who went in repeatedly to the unclean, to the lame, to the maimed, to the prostitute, to the tax collector, to the sinner, and even the arrogant Pharisee. He went in, he entered into their defilement. And why? Because that's why he came. He entered into our darkness. He entered into our defilement at great cost to himself. And he entered in and was defiled himself. He who was not a sinner became sin for us so that we who are sinners could become clean and righteous like him. He came into our darkness and our defilement to wash us white as snow. And what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus repeatedly enters into the unclean. He repeatedly enters into the homes of the lame and the maimed and even the dead. He goes in repeatedly to the most notorious of notorious. The word, when it says, one of the great accusations against Jesus was that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. The word sinner it means great, morally impure. A great sinner. Notorious sinners. He repeatedly went into the most notorious of sinners. He was notorious for eating with the most notorious. This is our Savior. This is our Redeemer. This is why he's come, and this is great news, because he enters into our defilement. He comes into our darkness to rescue you and I, who are great sinners, who are spiritually lame, spiritually maimed. We are prostitutes. We are tax collectors. We are arrogant Pharisees. And if it was not for this good news of the gospel, we would be hopeless and left in darkness. Why did Jesus come? He came in to enter our darkness and our notorious sinfulness, to wash us white as snow. That is the good news of the gospel. That's what we're seeing here in this story, and that's what we're seeing here in Peter, that Jesus came to welcome the nations in to feast with him. Think about this for a second. Just think about this. What do we celebrate? We celebrate this here at our church around a table. What is the primary way that Jesus called his followers to remember? To remember his blood shed and his body broken. It's to gather around a table. He invites us to a table to remind us that he invites the most notorious to fellowship with him. How is it that the most notorious can enter in and eat and dine with the sinless Savior and the holy God? Because his body was broken for us. Because his blood was shed for us. Think about this. How is all of this going to end? How is all of this going to end? In the end, Isaiah 25, Revelation 19, there will be a great banqueting table. And everyone from tribe, tongue, and nation. There will be individuals from all tribes and all tongues and all nations gathered around the table, celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. Table fellowship is central to this story, and it's central to the gospel. Jesus came to invite you to dine with him. And that's what he's doing with Cornelius. That's what he's doing with Cornelius' household. That's what Peter is doing here in this moment. What are we seeing here? What are some application points? Again, we saw it last week. We saw it the week before. This whole story tells us salvation is by grace. This is again showing us this, by this criticism, it shows us this is not the will of man. This is not the plan of man. By Peter's objection, we saw it's not the will of the apostles, the will of the early church. It's not their plan. It's not their goal, their aim. It wasn't on their minds. This is God's initiative to redeem and to rescue. I think a second thing that's here that's just amazing is if we're going to be criticized for anything, let it be criticized for looking like Jesus. What are they criticizing Peter for? How could you go eat with Gentiles? How could you go eat with the unclean? How could you go into their home? How could you enter into their defilement? I was just doing what Jesus did. I was just doing what the Holy Spirit told me to do. The Holy Spirit told me to go. The Holy Spirit instructed me to do it. Peter looks just like Jesus. What's interesting is in 48 it says they asked him to stay for some days. In John chapter 4 verse 40, when Jesus went to the Samaritans, the hated Samaritans, and he has ministry there, they ask him to stay for some days. Peter looks just like Jesus. And what does Jesus repeatedly do? We've already said it. Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 19, 16, over and over again, Luke shows us Jesus entering into the defile and the unclean. Peter looks just like him. In Luke 5:29, Levi, a tax collector, made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors. This wasn't just a gathering, an interaction between Jesus and one tax collector. This is Jesus and a party of tax collectors. And others were reclining at the table with him. Elsewhere we learn that they were sinners, notorious, immoral people, irreligious people, drawn to Jesus, invited in by Jesus. And what was the attitude of the Pharisees to Jesus? They grumbled. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" One of the most famous parables in Luke, in the Gospels, the parable of the prodigal son is a parable about two prodigal sons, the younger son who rebels and the older son who shakes his fist at the father. How dare you restore the younger son? And Jesus told those parables
Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, because Pharisees ground their teeth that he received tax collectors and sinners. He's speaking right to them. This is why I have come. It's to receive the sinner, those who are far from God. And if we're going to be criticized, let it be for looking like Jesus. I wonder, for us, are we in jeopardy? Is anyone in this room in jeopardy of being criticized for their table fellowship with sinners? I wonder, in this room, me included, are any of us in jeopardy of someone questioning us for bringing sinners to the table? I wonder if any of us is in jeopardy of being criticized for looking too much like Jesus. I wonder, is there any particular type of sinner that's beyond your table fellowship or mine? Is there some group, some category of people? Maybe it's ethnic, maybe it's nation, maybe it's race. Maybe it's moral. Is there some category, moral category of people that's just, I could never. I would never. We are being confronted in our own actions and our own table fellowship in this text. I think another thing that's applicable here is Jesus continues to welcome sinners to the table. He continues to welcome sinners to table fellowship, and he does it through us. He does it through Peter. Remember, the whole point of the book of Acts is how Jesus continues to act, continues to move, continues to rescue and redeem, and he does it through gospel-transformed people. So he's continuing to bring in, to draw in sinners, notorious sinners, through us and through our table fellowship. How else will the nations hear? How else will notorious sinners hear unless we invite them into table fellowship? Unless we, at great cost to ourselves, at great risk to our own reputations, invite them to our tables, invite them into conversation. How else will it happen? Peter receives this criticism, but he quickly defends. In verses 3 to 17, we see his defense. Verse 3, Peter began and explained it to them. And it says, in order, which is interesting. He begins to explain. The phrasing there is to defend. And he does it in order. Why does it say in order? Because what we're going to get, first of all, is everything from an eyewitness firsthand account. But also, what we're getting is evidential language in order. And hear the evidence. First, he recounts his own vision, and he does it in nearly identical detail. It's, again, why are we hearing this again? Because it's reiterating that the gospel's on the move, and by recounting for us this again, what God has made clean, no one should call unclean. Who God has received and is redeeming, we should not stand in the way of. And Peter begins by recounting this. And he then provides evidence. He provides four pieces of evidence. The first is his personal vision. He recounts to the circumcision party, I saw this with my own eyes. I was there. I saw this. I saw the Spirit descend. I saw them repent. I saw them receive the word about the word of God, the word about Jesus. I saw them receive the Spirit. I saw them confess their sins. I saw them be baptized as a confession of their sins, a confession of their Savior. In other words, I'm not making this up. I'm an eyewitness to this. But that's not enough. He moves on and he says, and these guys saw it. He points to six witnesses. So now there's seven eyewitnesses. And in Greek and Roman cultures, seven eyewitnesses was sufficient to validate a story. Luke is telling us something. Luke is showing us. Okay, maybe we could argue with Peter, but we can't argue with six other men who saw the same things and verify. We can't argue with seven. It's complete. It's a complete witness. and testimony here. And then Peter provides us Cornelius' very specific request in verse 14. It's really one of the most unique things in Peter's recounting of everything in this text. It's one of the new things, something that we didn't get before this moment. He recounts what Cornelius specifically was told to do. In verse 14, Peter says, Cornelius was told to send for one Simon, who is called Peter, and Cornelius was told, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And that phrase, you will be saved, means you will be saved from your sins. In other words, what Peter's presenting is he's saying the Holy Spirit worked in me, but he was also working in Cornelius, and as he worked in Cornelius, he nudged Cornelius to ask for the very gospel message we proclaim, that only in Jesus can our sins be forgiven. Cornelius verbalized that. He said that. I was told to send for you, Simon, because you have the message of the gospel to present to me. You have the good news about how my sins can be forgiven and how I can be reconciled to a holy God. Peter, will you tell me? Who can argue with that? That's what the Holy Spirit told Cornelius to ask for, and now Peter is recounting that. And what did Peter do? He proclaimed the gospel. And in response to that, it says the Spirit, Peter says, the Spirit cut in on me. I was preaching, and the Spirit stopped me and came down, interrupted this whole scene. Can you believe the Holy Spirit? He came in, and he filled these believers. Acts 11:15, and I was speaking, proclaiming the gospel, and the Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And that's key. In other words, what he's saying is this fourth piece of evidence that he's providing is the authenticating, verifying presence of the Holy Spirit. Anytime we see in Acts the Holy Spirit fall, or the Holy Spirit is present, or signs and wonders were done, it's an authenticating, verifying means to let us know this is the very presence of God. This has the thumbs, the fingerprints and the thumbs up of God. This has the favor and approval of God. This is God's doing. And that's what Peter is saying here. This is God's doing in this moment. This is the Holy Spirit at work, regenerating, redeeming, washing, purifying these new converts. I think another thing he's saying here by that is what he says by this, at, just as on us at the beginning, he's saying, just like the Spirit fell on us in Jerusalem, he has now fallen in Caesarea. Just like he fell on us Jews, he has now fallen on the Gentiles. This is the work of God. It's the same manner, the same mode, the same person in work. It's the Holy Spirit that's done this. And then that leads him to reason. In his defense, he gives his own personal recounting, he provides evidence, and then that leads him to reason. In verse 16, we get insight into Peter's thinking in this scene. And he says, at that moment when the Spirit fell, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What's he remembering here in this moment? He's remembering what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1:5. Those words were what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1:5. But long before those words, they were the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, where John the Baptist was recounting his baptism and the distinguishing mark between his baptism and the baptism of Jesus. And what John was saying, they were asking, John, are you the Messiah? And he says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to do what a slave does, which is to untie the sandals of the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to rise to the level of a slave to untie his shoes. I'm not the Messiah. I baptize with water. I baptize in a baptism of repentance, water baptism at this time. John only has one half of the equation. He's baptizing in repentance. He's calling people to confession. And what's remarkable is he's calling Jews to repent. This is normally a baptism that's practiced on Gentiles, but John was saying that was he practiced baptism. His normal practice was only on Jews. And when Jesus used it, it was also in the context of Jews. And now what are we learning here? We're learning in this context, the context of Gentiles. What John is remembering in this moment, what Peter is remembering in this moment is John's baptism, which cannot confer forgiveness of sins in the presence of God in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, what he offers, is the forgiveness of sins and the very presence of God in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus promised in Jerusalem, he is now securing also among the Gentiles in Caesarea. And that leads again to Peter reasoning in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I think that's amazing. Do you remember when Jesus rebuked Peter? Peter was like, no, you can't go to the cross. You can't be crucified. You can't go to Jerusalem. And he said to Peter, get thee behind me. In other words, you stand in my way. What's Peter confessing here after a long lifetime? He's finally learned. I can't stand in God's way. I can't stand opposed to what he's doing. Here, look at all the evidence. It is so abundantly clear what God is doing in this moment. Who am I to stand in the way? If it's God's prerogative to reach the nations, if it's God's prerogative to rescue the unclean, if it's God's prerogative to enter into their defilement in the person and work of Jesus, then who am I to question that? Who am I to stand in the way of what God is doing here? Who am I to stand in the way or stop God from doing what he's doing? And implied in that question, in that statement, is a question to his audience, to the circumcision party. And who are you? Who are you to stand in God's way? Who are you to say that God cannot redeem that morally unqualified, disqualified class of people? Who are you to say that God cannot enter into the defilement and the rescue that nation, ethnicity, that race? Who are you to stand in the way of what God is doing? That's a convicting question. Will you and I, will we be like, remember, Peter is contrasted with Jonah, the reluctant prophet. The reluctant prophet who went down to Joppa to buy a ticket for far away from Nineveh. That reluctant prophet who ran from God. Peter's contrasted with him, but Peter is not being the reluctant prophet. He is being the willing prophet, the willing messenger. Will we be like Jonah, will we be like the circumcision party? Will we be like them and stand in the way of God, actually running from the will of God to redeem and rescue the hearts of man? Or will we be like Peter, who wasn't perfect, who in fact was initially reluctant, but now is a willing, obedient, faithful participant with his eyes wide open with joy to what God is doing? Which will you be? Which will I be? And that leads us to the last point where the critics are silenced. In verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, the circumcision party, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It says they fell silent. It says they glorified God, which means to lift their eyes to worship God. They're worshiping in this moment. And then it says they acknowledged. They acknowledged that then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And this is the key. This is the key response. They are acknowledging, they are affirming God's will, that he has accepted the Gentiles, that he has not approved of their sin, but he has accepted them and he's made a way for their sinfulness to be reconciled to his holiness. And that way is through Jesus. They're acknowledging his will, his plan, that Gentiles are welcomed in. And this is essential. This must happen. See, Peter gets it, but the Jerusalem church must also get it. The Jewish believers must also get it. That it is not, the gospel is not simply for one nation. It is for all nations. It is for all people, all ethnicities. And they have to get this. They initially respond this way. They reject this way because they don't know yet. And God is revealing. They are in the middle of revelation in this moment. And he's revealing to them in this moment. And Peter's teaching them. But they also reject this because of the hardness of their hearts to salvation by grace. The gospel is at risk in this moment. And Peter stands up and preaches and teaches and communicates here the reality that we are not saved by our nationality. We are not saved by our ethnicity. We are not saved by our race. We are not saved by what we do to contribute to Jesus' work. We're not saved by cleaning ourselves up. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why this is so integral and so important. And Peter stands up and they are silenced in this moment. Now, they won't stay that way. There will be some that will pause their objection, but they will come back in Acts 15 with a vengeance. And it requires more than just Peter. It requires the entire Jerusalem council, the apostles, the church, to say, no, this is the gospel. Now, let's back up for a second before we end. And let's take a 30,000-foot view of this text for just a second. And let's ask some questions here. Who is Luke's primary audience? First and foremost, he's writing, it says in Luke chapter 1, to a man named Theophilus, a prominent Roman Gentile, who many scholars and historians say likely commissioned Luke to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And why? His name means loved by God, but how does Theophilus know he's loved by God? When every day he encounters Jew after Jew that says, you're so wicked, you're so unclean, you're so unacceptable, God could never love you, God could never want you unless you clean yourself up. Unless you do this, unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the law, how does Theophilus know if he's truly loved by God? How do all of us who are loved by God know? Luke says, look at the text. Look at Cornelius, a prominent Roman Gentile. Theophilus, he loves you. He wants you. How do we know that? Because like Peter, Jesus entered into our defilement. It doesn't matter what the Jews say. It doesn't matter what others say. It doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what the truth says, which is we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Theophilus, he loves you. He wants you. Come to the table. Come to the table. Come, have fellowship with God, face-to-face access with God in Jesus. The message to Theophilus, the one loved by God, is the message to you and I. Look at the truth. Look at the evidence. Why do we get this text with such evidential language, with such minutiae of detail? Why do we get it this way? Because Luke is making a point. We are rescued and redeemed. We all stand before a holy God with a criticism against us. Condemned. But there is only one in whom there is a sure and certain silencing defense. His name is Jesus. Is he your hope this morning? Is he our hope this morning? If he is our hope, then whoever he calls us to go proclaim that good news and hope to, we must go, and not begrudgingly. And we must celebrate as Peter did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. May we receive it. May we be convicted by it. May we be challenged by it. May we be changed by it. Lord, we're so thankful there are some this morning who are going to be baptized, who've made this confession. We celebrate with them. We celebrate what you are doing in the life of our church, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to get the joy of baptizing several. We were baptizing three in this service and six in the second service. God is on the move. And that's what baptism is first and foremost declaring to us. We all know, and we say it all the time, baptism does not save, but it does signify something. And it signifies first and foremost that the gospel is on the move. Just like in the book of Acts, it signifies for us that Jesus is on the move. It also signifies for us this morning the gospel itself, as one is dipped under, dying to self, and coming up anew. It signifies the gospel. Jesus died for us. He lived, he died, and he was raised again. And then it signifies several other things. We can throw that slide up there as we look at this. I'm probably going to... I knew that was going to happen. Thank you. Sorry, Stephen. The gospel also signifies that these are being united to Christ. They're dying to themselves. They're going into the water, and they're coming back up. And that signifies they have new allegiance to Jesus, that they are no longer aligned to themselves and living for themselves, but living for Christ. And then they're dying to themselves. They're also being united, Paul says in Romans 6, to Jesus. And if united to Christ, united to his resurrection, but more than that, united to a new family. And so when we baptize, it is right and fitting for us to celebrate these brothers and sisters that are coming this morning, these new family members that are being united into our family. All right? So this morning we got David Zakutny. Come on, David. The water is hot today, finally. It's like a hot tub for you. David came to us several months ago and was saved when he was younger, but felt like he needed to follow in faithful obedience to the command to be baptized. And so we're excited that he is doing that this morning. David, is it your confession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior?
It is.
Awesome. Based on that confession, it gives me joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Come on up, Riley. This is Riley McGann. Come on, step on now. There you go. Riley is 5. Riley has made the confession with her family as well. Riley, is it your confession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Awesome. I won't hold you down long, I promise. Let me have your hands. Based on that confession, Riley, don't hold your breath yet. Based on that confession, Riley, it gives me great honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Congratulations. That's awesome. Come on, Jesse. This is Jesse. Jesse's going to be baptized this morning. His dad, JP, is going to baptize him. Jesse, come on, step down here. Jesse, is it your confession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Awesome. Based on that confession, we baptize you in the name of the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Awesome. Awesome. Congratulations. Willie's going to sing a song. We sing typically after baptism.